This morning, I'd invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, and that's where we'll focus our thoughts this morning, and we'll think for just a few moments about a rather deep, and I would say very interesting question from one of the children of the congregation. And this goes to Hebrews, chapter 2, in our pew Bibles, the ones with kind of the colorful blue covers. This passage is found on page 1871. So at least in the pew Bibles, it is on page 1871. Hebrews chapter 2 is where we'll be in just a moment. Hebrews 2 verses 9 through 18. In fact, this is a passage that I have wanted to preach on for some time. However, every time I looked at it and tried to get started, I quickly discovered that I was getting in way over my head. And I've done this a number of times over the past 13 years, and so in the middle of it, I thought, I'm going to do it this week. And yet I look at it and I'm like, I can't do it this week. I got to put it off. And it is a complex and very deep passage. And I really had a hard time trying to digest this passage and getting it into sermon form over the last week or so. However, a few weeks ago, one of the children of this congregation turned in a question. And when I read the question, I realized the answer to that question is in the last half of Hebrews chapter 2. And for a brief moment, my mind was filled with extreme dread. I gotta do it. I gotta go back to that passage. The answer is in there. And so I said to myself, I have to do it. And the question from one of the children of this congregation is this: if the Bible tells us that Jesus is God's only Son, then why does it refer to us as God's children? And I think you might admit that that is a deep question. If the Bible tells us that Jesus is God's only Son, then why does it refer to us as God's children? And I suppose that it would be hard to find one passage that answers this question on its own, but the last half of Hebrews chapter 2 obviously has something to say about it. So I'd like for that passage to be our focus this morning. And by the way, despite the fact that my brain has nearly exploded this week, I'm very thankful to the child at this congregation who asked that good question. And I hope that those good comments and questions and sermon requests keep coming in, especially those from the children. One of the challenges of this passage, like many in the book of Hebrews, is that each verse is full of words. And the problem in the book of Hebrews especially, it seems that each word in each verse really could lead to an entire sermon of its own. And so as we look at a passage like Hebrews 2, 9 through 18, we're almost overwhelmed. There's so much in there. And I think in a sense we could really take lessons from this paragraph for the rest of this year. Of course, if we did that, we'd be overlooking a lot of other passages in the rest of the Bible. So we really can't do that. So this morning, I'm hoping that we can make some attempt to answer this question from one of the children here this morning concerning Jesus being God's only Son, and at the same time, the rest of us being God's children. As you might know, the book of Hebrews was most likely written during the late 60s A.D., Jerusalem had not yet been destroyed, so that means this book was written at some point earlier than 70 AD, the date when the Romans came in and just leveled the city of Jerusalem. It's obvious from the name of the book, it was written to the Hebrews, so it wasn't written to Gentile Christians, but it was written to Christians who had come from a Jewish background. At the time the book was written, in the mid to late 60s, the Roman Empire had actually outlawed Christianity, and they were starting to clamp down. However, at the same time, the Jewish faith was still recognized as being a legal religion. And so it was illegal to be a Christian, but it was legal to be a Jew. And so, as you can imagine, a lot of Christians who came from a Jewish background at this point in the mid to late 60s were really starting to seriously reconsider their decision to convert to Christianity. They were tempted to go back. They'd split from their families many times, and so now their faith was outlawed in the Roman Empire, and they're thinking, well, maybe we should go back to Judaism. It's a lot safer to do that. So the author of this book very forcefully and methodically makes the argument that Jesus is better. And that is the theme of this whole book. If you could summarize it in three words, that's it. Jesus is better. There are a couple strange little details you might be interested in knowing about the book of Hebrews. Number one, it's one of the few books of the Bible that's completely anonymous. A lot of times in the Bible, you have almost like a signature on it. You know, I, Paul, write this with my own hand kind of thing. We don't have that with the book of Hebrews. It's anonymous. We're pretty sure Paul did not write it. And I'll challenge you to figure out why we know that. Let me know if you figure that out. I'd like to discuss that with you. There's also something unusual about this book. It almost appears to be a sermon that was written down. It's not like letters that Paul wrote, but there are a couple reasons for that. There are a few times through the book where the author says something to the effect, time will fail me if I say this and this. And so it's almost like he's in front of a group and he doesn't have time to get into it. If you were writing a letter, you'd have time to do that. And another reason, based on some of the references in this letter, a few times he says, as it says somewhere, such and such, you know, quote a verse. If you were writing this at a desk, you would say, as Isaiah said, and then quote the verse. So a few clues tell us that it might have originally been a speech or a sermon that was written down. After the introductory remarks in Hebrews chapter 1, after introducing the idea that Jesus is better than the angels, who were highly respected by the Jewish people, and after a warning about the danger of drifting, you'll notice that at the beginning of chapter 2, we come at that point to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. And again, I'd like for us to stay focused on the last half of this chapter, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 18. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Well, looking back at this passage, it seems the author has already emphasized the Lord's deity. He's done that in chapter 1. But now he's emphasizing the Lord's humanity, and the emphasis in this paragraph is on the Lord coming to earth and the benefits of what he did and his sacrifice. And so as we look at these verses, then I'd like for us to notice the benefits of Jesus coming to earth. And in the process, I think we'll see Jesus pictured as our older brother. And that's where we start to answer the question, if Jesus is God's only son, how are we also God's children? But as we get to that in a roundabout way, I'd like for us to notice the benefits of the Lord coming to this earth in human form. One of the first real benefits of this is that Jesus is able to empathize with us because he came to this earth as a pioneer or a trailblazer. And we see this in verses 9 and 10. Last week, if you were here, you may remember we looked at Isaiah chapter 59. And that was the idea that our sins have created a barrier or a wall between us and God. So we sin, that wall goes up, and the access is then limited. So God then wanted to breach that barrier. He didn't want that barrier there. And so God needed someone to serve as a mediator, as a go-between. In the ancient world, many people thought of the angels as the go-betweens. But of course, as he points out here, angels have never really truly experienced what it's like to be human. So the angels couldn't work as a go-between. So to span that gap, the Bible explains God sent Jesus to this earth in human form. But think about this for just a moment. What if God had sent Jesus for only a few hours? Of course, Jesus lived here for 30 plus years. What if God had sent his son for just a few hours, or maybe just a week or so? Think for just a moment. What if God sent Jesus on Monday, and then Jesus preached for a week straight? Pretty much, you could read all four gospel accounts in a week. He just gets the information out there, preaches for a week, and then gets snatched up into heaven on Friday. I think we might agree that would not quite do it. So notice at the end of verse 10, God decided to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. There is so much in that little phrase. The idea of Jesus being perfected isn't that he was flawed beforehand and that he had to come to this earth to get corrected or fixed in some way. But the idea of being completed, the idea is of learning through personal experience. He really had to truly, deeply understand what we are going through. Imagine going to battle, and we had this discussion, interestingly, in class this morning. Would we want to be led by someone with a PhD in going to war, or would we want to be led by someone who has actually gone to war? I think most of us would choose experience over education. The Lord God came to this earth for this reason, so that he could lead with experience. Yes, in terms of being perfect, coming to this earth for a week or so would have met the minimum requirement for living a perfect life. He would have had the book knowledge in terms of being human. But the Lord knew that we needed someone to empathize with us, someone who could truly understand what we go through. As humans who have sinned, we're lost. We need to find our way back to God. And so the Lord God sent Jesus as a leader with experience. I'd like for us to notice the word author very carefully in verse 10. Jesus is referred to as being the author of our salvation. Some translations may in fact use the word captain. He is the captain of our salvation. That word from the Greek language refers to someone being a leader, a pioneer, or a trailblazer. Various scholars have described this word as referring to someone who leads others through the jungle. The guy in the front of the line, the one who has the machete. He is hacking his way through the brush and the weeds, and he is literally making a path where there has never been a path before. And he is the trailblazer clearing that path so that others can safely follow. That is the idea of this word. Jesus is our trailblazer. Nobody has ever been this way before, but Jesus has provided a way for us to follow. He's gained this position through experience. In that sense, Jesus lived a perfect life from birth all the way through to his crucifixion for the purpose of showing us that it can be done, to show us how to deal with temptation, to demonstrate which way to go, to blaze that trail back to God, to bridge the gap, and to personally lead us on this narrow path. He is the one cutting that trail through the wilderness for us to follow. Some of you know that I have some good friends down in Peru right now who are doing some mission work, and it would be one thing for me to learn some basic facts about Peru. Our daughter just finished a unit in school where they studied some Central and South American countries and got a taste of some of what's going on down there and some of the culture. So that's one thing, to study it in a book and learn about it. It would be another thing for me to go visit them for a few weeks and get a taste for the way they live down there. But it would be something else entirely for me to move down there with my family and to live there for the next 30 years of my life, to be with them and experience everything they experience. That, in fact, is what Jesus has done for us. He was born here, he lived here, he died here, he came here to be one of us, and through his perfect life, he demonstrated how to handle every possible challenge we could ever imagine. We'll get to the older brother idea in just a moment, but he truly showed us the way, just as an older brother might guide a younger sibling. The older brother has been through it. Have we ever been betrayed or hurt by someone we love? Through his perfect example, the Lord Jesus demonstrated, showed us how to deal with that. Have we ever been betrayed by a close personal friend? The Lord showed us how to react to that. Have we ever been tempted to the point where it seems as if we won't be able to stand up to it? The Lord Jesus has been there, and he's shown us how to dominate Satan and come through on the other side. Have we ever suffered physically? He has been there in every possible way. Have we ever suffered emotionally? The Lord Jesus has been there. Have we ever wept over the death of a close friend? He's been there as well. Have we ever been embarrassed or publicly humiliated? Think about what he went through in his beating and the crucifixion and all of that. He has definitely been there as well. Have we ever been dead tired after a long day at work where we can barely even stand up at the end of the day? The Lord Jesus has been there as well. As our older brother, the Lord has led the way for us. And in verse 10, he is the author of our salvation. Literally, he has blazed the trail for us. There's a second benefit to the Lord coming to this earth in human form. And that is, he came in order to establish a relationship with us. And we see that in verses 11 through 13. And again, there's so much in these verses, we will have no chance of hitting it all. But please notice at the end of verse 11, the Bible says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. It's interesting, there are times when we might, in some ways, be ashamed of our own families. Maybe we're embarrassed by the way one of our own family members is living, or maybe their political views or their appearance, or we may be kind of cringing when they say something, maybe in the not quite right way. But it's interesting here that in spite of our imperfections, the Lord Jesus is not ashamed of us. In fact, it seems more than just a negative. Not that he's not ashamed of us, but it's even deeper than that. It seems like he's honored to call us his brothers. I'm very thankful to have a good relationship with my own earthly sister. I know that if I get into some kind of trouble, I can go to her for advice and encouragement. If there's anything she can do, I know she'd do it if she had the power to do it. In the same way, if there's something I can do to help her, I'd do everything in my power to do it. If some stranger off the street asked me to help them move into a new apartment, I might have to think twice about that. But if my sister calls and asks me to help her move, I'm all over that. And I think all of us are that way for those of us who have siblings living on this earth. But when it comes to helping our family, we know we'll help. And I think that's the kind of relationship the Lord has with us in this passage. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers. He identifies with us. He's ready to help us. We're special to the Lord, just as we are hopefully close to our own siblings. In fact, the Lord had something to say about this when he was here with us. There is a sense in which the Lord should be closer to us, even than our own physical siblings. And the Lord knows exactly what that is like. The Bible tells us that he was rejected by his own family. In fact, there's an interesting passage where the Lord's own brothers and sisters thought that he had lost his mind. You know, if your own brother starts talking about how he's God and all, you think, no, I grew up with him. He's not, you know. And so they thought he'd lost it. And they were trying to actually take him into custody. They were trying to physically have him committed. He's an embarrassment to the family. And so it's interesting, in John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, the Bible says, referring to the Lord, he came to his own, meaning he came to his own family, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is a thought repeated in 1 John 3:1, the passage that Walt read for us. And John later in his life also wrote this: "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him." The Lord addressed this concern in Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50, an interesting interaction with the crowd. "While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you.' But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, 'Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand toward the disciples, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" We find then that as the Lord's followers, we are his family. We are the children of God. As Christians, we are the Lord's brothers and sisters. And I hope that this, in some way at least, tries to answer the question from one of our children here this morning. Yes, Jesus is God's only Son. But in a spiritual sense, anyone who follows Jesus and does the will of God is also a child of God. which, by the way, would make us the Lord's brothers and sisters. So in that sense, the Lord is our older brother. And to me, that is incredibly encouraging. It is uplifting, amazing to me to think that the Lord Jesus Christ is my older brother. Not only that, on top of all of these things, as this passage explains, he is not ashamed to be called my brother. He is not embarrassed of me. In spite of the things that I've done, he is proud to call me his brother. Think of what an encouragement this must have been to those early Christians who were just starting to be persecuted for their Christian faith. Here they were, they gave up their own physical family, said, Judaism's not for me, I'm going with Christ, and now Christianity is outlawed. They might have had to worship in secret, but they were the Lord's brothers and sisters. They were the children of God. What an honor that was then, and what an honor it continues to be today. There is another benefit to the Lord coming to this earth. Not only did he blaze the trail and show us how to live, not only did he come to establish a relationship with us, but I'd like for us to notice in verses 14 and 15 that he also came to set us free from the fear of death. Christians, of course, continue to die. This is not saying that Christ came to take away death completely, but he came to set us free from the fear of it. And here we're not talking about the kind of fear where we are nervous about the unknown. Most of us, even as Christians, have at least some level of fear of dying. I'll admit that. I'm a little bit nervous about exactly how that's going to go down. And I wish I knew more about it. We don't. So I'm a little bit nervous about the actual process of what's going to happen when we die. But we're talking here about the kind of fear that the author describes as slavery in verse 15. The kind of fear Satan uses to knock us off track. The kind of fear that Satan uses as a weapon. Not just being nervous about what's going to happen, but being ultimately in every way terrified of dying. Notice, that is the kind of fear that the Lord Jesus came to this earth to take away. And by taking it away, the author in verse 14 says that Satan has now been rendered powerless. Satan is now impotent. And Jesus, through Paul, referred to this in 1 Corinthians 15 with reference to the resurrection. Paul was talking about his own body, and he said, but when this perishable, his own physical perishable body, when it will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that passage says, the sting of death is sin. The sting of death is what happens to those who die in sin. The sting of death is the idea of jumping from the frying pan into the fire. The idea of dying and then waking up immediately in eternal torment. The Lord, though, removed that fear. He removed the sting of death. Before Christ, though, Satan had the power to intimidate people with the fear of judgment, the fear of what happens after we die, the kind of fear that can make us slaves. That's the kind of fear that has a way of keeping us up at night. Going to bed at night and wondering, what if we're not really ready to die? What happens if after this next heartbeat I wake up in eternal torment? That is the kind of fear that the Lord cannot tolerate. That the Lord doesn't want his people to be losing sleep over what comes next. And so he came to this earth to liberate us from that fear of death. And by taking away that fear, the Lord has disarmed the devil. The Satan may roar as he tries to scare us, but when it comes to death, Satan is a lion with no teeth. His real power, then, is in temptation. If he can tempt us to sin, if he can cause us to step away from God, then he's got us. However, because of what Jesus did on the cross, being lost is no longer a necessary part of death for those who die in Christ. The Lord, then, came to free us from that slavery kind of fear of death and to free us from the consequences of unforgiven sin. We no longer need to be totally terrified about what's going to happen next. There's something else. A final little item I'd like for us to notice in this paragraph, and that is, because he came to earth and lived as our older brother, Jesus is now able to serve as the perfect high priest. Under the law of Moses, the high priest was the mediator between God and the people. The priest's job was to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. There was no end to it. The people would continually sin, and the high priest would continually offer up sacrifices so the people could maintain that access to God. And that's what the author is referring to at the end of verse 17. The Lord Jesus came to this earth to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The reference there is to an atoning sacrifice. So we have that wall, the barrier goes up because people sin. The high priest comes in, offers a sacrifice, and kind of clears the path a little bit so the people can go pray to God. And then they sin again, and it kind of constantly fills in. Does that sound familiar? It does to me. It reminds me of shoveling snow. Blizzard comes, you go out and shovel, fills in, back and forth like that. That's kind of the similar concept to sin and the priesthood under the old law, kind of keeping sin at bay a little bit. Last week, we learned about that barrier between us and God. We've sinned, so there's this uneasiness between us and God. Under the Old Testament, the priest had to keep on going in time after time to keep that path open. But notice when Jesus became the high priest, he was not only the priest, he was also the perfect sacrifice. And when he died on the cross, he died for all of the sins that have ever and will ever be committed. 1 Peter 3:18, in that verse, Peter referred to the fact that Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. That's the idea of keeping that path permanently clear between ourselves and God. With that, we come to verse 18. We find that because of these things, the Lord Jesus is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And that right there is our greatest struggle, the struggle with sin. The greatest challenge we face as Christians is the struggle not to sin. We think it's hard to keep up with our finances, keep the checkbook balanced. We think it's hard to keep up with those grades at school. We may think it's hard to lose weight and stay in shape. Those things may be very difficult. But those things do not even come close to our struggle with sin. With sin, we have an adversary who's always there trying to pull us away and keep us scared. And that's where the Lord comes to our aid. As our high priest, he knows exactly what we're going through. We're strengthened with his word. We're also strengthened knowing that Jesus, our older brother, is also the great high priest. He is pleading our case in heaven before God. As we bring our thoughts together at the end of this message, as we ask ourselves the so what question, as we get to the end, we ask ourselves, what does this passage really mean for us? What does the author or the speaker of this sermon 2,000 years ago really want us to get out of this? What are we supposed to do based on this passage? I know we stopped at verse 18, but we need to remember the Bible was not written with chapter and verse divisions. Those divisions were written hundreds of years later. They were inserted there, just verses and chapters, so we could find different passages. So with that in mind, imagine hearing this passage spoken for the very first time. Imagine sitting in an audience and hearing verses 9 through 18. He's making these arguments about the Lord. The Lord Jesus is our trailblazer. He's our older brother. He's our liberator. He is our high priest. And the preacher keeps on, and notice what he says in chapter 3, verse 1. With all of this as background, he says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." Speaking to those who were tempted to give up on the Christian faith, the speaker wanted his audience to slow down for just a moment and to think about who Jesus really is. Consider Jesus. Think about him. Without the Lord Jesus, we would be lost, stranded, blind, out in the middle of nowhere, with no one to blaze that trail back to God. Without the Lord Jesus, we would be separated from God. We wouldn't be a part of God's family. In fact, God would have nothing to do with us. Above all, we certainly would not be considered children of God. There would be no relationship there. Without the Lord Jesus, we would be absolutely terrified of death. And especially, we would be terrified of what comes after death. In fact, we would be slaves to that fear, knowing that even one sin keeps us away from God for eternity. And knowing that we've sinned, we'd have no doubt that after death comes judgment. Can you imagine living like that? Going through life knowing that if you die, at the very next moment, you'll be hurled into an eternity of torment. I mean, that's an overwhelming fear. And then finally, without the Lord Jesus, we'd be stuck in our sins with no way of ever making our way back to God. A few years after this book was delivered, the Romans would come in and completely wipe out the temple in Jerusalem. Today, in fact, all we have left is a retaining wall, the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. Once that temple was gone, it would be completely obvious to the people that the Jewish system was no longer a valid way to get to God. Without the Lord, then, we'd be living with no hope of ever being reconciled to God. Thankfully, though, we have Jesus. Consider Jesus. He blazes the trail back to God. He came to establish a relationship. He came to free us from the fear of death. And now he serves as the perfect high priest, pleading our case before God and helping us stay strong as we're tempted. I don't know about you, but this has been rather encouraging to me, a rather deep passage, and yet the main point of the passage seems to be encouragement, and encouraging these people to keep on keeping on. I'm so thankful for the awesome kid who requested this morning's lesson. Yes, Jesus is God's only Son, and yes, spiritually speaking, we are God's children, which means that the Lord Jesus is our older brother. And we are so thankful for all of the blessings associated with that. The Lord tells us in the Scriptures that to accept His offer of salvation, we have to repent and be baptized. That is, we change our minds about sin. And then we have to allow ourselves to be briefly dipped or immersed, that is, go under the water, so that our sins will be forgiven. If you have any questions or concerns, let us know. If you have something we need to pray about as a congregation, let us know about that as well. Write it down, bring it to the front. We'd be glad to go to God on your behalf. But if you're ready to obey the good news about our older brother, you can do that as we sing this next song. Let's all stand and sing together.